Well, again, happy Easter. It's nice to see everybody out this morning. Someone in Bible school, when I was in Bible school, once said, theology without application is useless. Theology without application is useless. And I suppose that is true, but sometimes the application is not overt right away. Sometimes the application of studying the Word of God is not so readily apparent. So here at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel, a question could be asked, why are we learning so much about the Bible? Why do we place such emphasis on studying the historical background and characters, the regional significance of the stories, and the social issues of the day when looking at biblical texts? Why not spend more of our time on current social issues? Why not look at how we could possibly get organized and spend our time doing rather than studying and learning? Well, we do this to provide and establish a clear and sound biblical foundation so that we can be properly equipped to handle the current social issues that we are facing today. We do this so that we can spend our time doing things in our communities the way that God would have us do them, rather than on an emotional response or maybe a knee-jerk reaction. Social issues will cycle, but the root issue of sinful nature is what drives these cycles. And it's important to realize that theology, or the study of God, isn't just learning facts about something or someone, but it should result in a deeper understanding and a deeper relationship with the Lord by learning and through learning about Him. I certainly found that to be the case when developing this message. It's resulted in a greater appreciation for the Lord and for the hope that we have in Him. And it's the reality of this hope that has been a tremendous encouragement to me. And I pray that it will be an encouragement to you as many times we go through what can be considered the daily struggle of the Christian life. And we need to realize that a powerful Christian testimony, that doesn't just magically happen or automatically happen, but the application of disciplined study, well, that can precipitate out in our lives in ways that we did not think of, in ways that we did not see, simply by walking closer with the Lord and as a result of spending time in His presence and spending time learning about Him. Well, this is Easter Sunday, so my wife asked me last night, what's your message going to be about? I was like, Christmas. It's going to be about Easter. It's going to be about Easter. Concerning the resurrection of the Lord, what are some essential questions that are critical to our faith? What are some essential questions that we need to have answered? And I'm sure many of you know these answers already, but it would be good to go back and revisit them. What should be the enduring understanding for us as we consider His resurrection? What should we be able to take away from us? Now, if this is out of focus, let me know, because sometimes it is, and I don't realize it. It looks pretty good, though. One essential question is, what is life? We believe that Jesus was raised to life. Well, what does that mean? I had a good discussion with one of my coworkers, one of my colleagues, about life. He is not saved, but I was trying to witness to him, and especially this time of year, I was talking about the Lord Jesus coming back to life, coming back from the dead, and we're trying to figure out, what exactly does that mean? We said, what if we saw a dead animal, right? What if that animal came back to life? Well, what exactly came back to that animal? What came back to cause that sparkle back in the eye and to let that animal come back and clearly be seen as living? Well, what qualities does that include? How can we differentiate between something that is inanimate, something that is dead, or something that is actually alive? Well, we as scientists, we have a difficult time in defining life. Now, I want to be clear, sometimes it's not up to science to define things and attach morality to them. I teach forensic science, and forensic science is an example of this type of science. It provides data to lawmakers and then has the lawmakers take that data and hopefully make an ethical or moral decision on what a law should be based on that. Drinking and driving would be a good example. The science looks at what alcohol, how much alcohol, if you drink this much alcohol, it will affect your body this much. If you drink this much alcohol, it will affect your body this much, and so on and so forth. They give that information to the lawmakers. The lawmakers at that and use that to make an ethical determination as to how much alcohol is too much to drink and drive. And so they take that to make a law. But in the case of life, I think the reluctance to define life is in part due to the fact that we don't want to tell anyone that they are wrong. If we had a clear-cut definition of what life is, lawmakers would know scientifically if a fetus was living or not. But we don't want to offend anyone, so we provide characteristics or criteria and let people make up their own decisions and decide for themselves if those characteristics are met. Well, it's a common thing today, letting people decide for themselves, isn't it? Especially when it comes to morality. I know I've spoken on this topic before, so I'm not going to go too far or too deep into that again, but this floating morality, it's just so apparent when you look at the world today. Yet what I find ironic is that in the name of equality and choice, everyone seems very passionate about defending their position and saying why it's valid while destroying someone else's and silencing other viewpoints. They claim people should be able to believe whatever they want to believe as long as it's not what we believe here, in particular at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. I see this socially and professionally, and I'm sure if you're saved here, you've seen this as well. I have one example for the attack here on this Christian fish. How many of you have seen this on the back of cars? I have to exercise patience. Sometimes I just want to roll my window down and strike up a conversation with people right there at the stoplight, but probably a good thing that I didn't do that. But this does bother me. This was a symbol. The Christian fish here was a symbol of the early underground church, and it was used to avoid being arrested and being executed. And people died over that Christian fish. People died over this symbol, and yet now we see it on cars, and it's treated as a joke. Well, what if they desecrated the Star of David? What if they took the Star of David and did something to desecrate that and put it on their car? The Jewish Bible does not support evolution either, but they would never do that for fear of being labeled anti-Semitic. And what if they desecrated the Quran? The Quran does not support evolution either. Well, they would never do that for fear of retaliation or being labeled as divisive. But they say if we all just believe what we want, then we can have equality. But it's open season on Christians. It's open season on us. They say if we all believe what we want, then we can have equality. How can we have true equality without any common ground for objective morality when everyone is just deciding to do what they think is okay? Now, to a certain extent, we as Christians, we do have liberty. There's freedom. We have liberty to decide because of the freedom we have in Christ. But the difference is that we know that there is an objective truth, and with that truth comes accountability for the choices that we make. There will be someone to answer to. We as a society keep allowing moral guidelines to shift depending on how people react to the original objective truth until they're so far away from it, they are themselves their own moral compass, deciding for themselves what they think is right and what is wrong. And so we give people information, we give them criteria, let them decide for themselves what they want to do with it. But the Lord Jesus, he was raised to life, and he met all the criteria that can be posed to determine life. He appeared to, he interacted with people, he ate, he drank, he had physicality. He was a person. And the early church, John and Paul in particular, had to deal with the early heresy that said Christ was not raised as a man, not raised as a human, not raised as a person, but only as a spirit. Well, this was part of the Gnostic thinking, which proposed that Christ was only ever a spirit. In John chapter 1, some of these pictures, they may be a little bit dark, but there's a picture, that's a pretty revealing picture as well. There you can see probably Thomas putting his fingers in, doubting Thomas, right? And then you can see the Lord Jesus. We met this morning, we talked about that. Visual scars, still visual. But John points out that he was a person, and that this fact, the fact that he is, thank you, it's probably a little bit small, but I'll read it for you as well. The fact that he is a person, a man, is the basis for our fellowship. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, there's something physical going on here. This we proclaim the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There is clear emphasis from this passage that Jesus was a physical man. And so he was physically put to death, not by his spirit, not just his spirit, but physically. He died for us. And that same physical body of the Lord was no longer in the grave clothes, but ministering once again to those that need to be encouraged and established in their faith. We may have a hard time defining exactly what life is, but we know that Jesus, he has given us life. We know that he holds life. We know that he sustains life. And he has since he created it and breathed it way back in the Garden of Eden in Adam and Eve. We know this because he is the life. Another question we might ask, and this one I'm sure we have some answers to, why is the resurrection of Jesus different from others that have been raised from the dead? This is a picture of who? Lazarus coming out, right? Well, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Well, why is the resurrection of Jesus different from others? Any thoughts?
They died again.
They died again, exactly. Everyone that had been raised from the dead eventually died again. It's almost like he read my notes. They die again. The sentence of physical death was still in effect. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve received the curse of death when they disobeyed the Lord and brought sin to humanity. Now, there was, of course, the spiritual death or the separation, spiritual separation from God, but it also meant physical death and the beginning of genetic and DNA deterioration. That curse remains with us as Adam's sinful nature is imputed to everyone, all humankind. Galatians tells us that the Lord Jesus himself became that curse for us by hanging on a tree. And that by us accepting his free gift of salvation, we have been given new eternal life. We are born again. We are not born any longer with that sin imputed from Adam, but we are born again imputed from with the righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus alone. Well, there's good news and there's bad news. The bad news is that this body will die, the body that we have. Unless, of course, the Lord comes again, unless, of course, the rapture comes, so we can all say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? But the body will die. But the good news is that it will be raised again and be changed. It will be renewed. It will be made perfect. Exactly how? Well, there is some speculation. Will we recognize each other? Will we recognize each other in heaven? Well, apparently, as Moses and Elijah were recognized on the Mount of Transfiguration, what will it be like when we see our spouse? Well, that's going to be weird because we are going to... It's not going to be weird that I see Kay. It's going to be weird that we're not going to be married, but somehow we're going to be able to recognize each other. And Kathy and I were talking about this in the truck, and I told her, listen, if I see you talking to some guy at the heavenly buffet table, it's going to be a problem, right? But that's going to be strange. At what age will our bodies appear? Will scars remain? Well, we know that the Lord's scars remain, but there are those that think, and I tend to agree with them, that this is a special situation because those scars will remind us of our redemption throughout eternity. In the great hymn of the faith, In Emmanuel's Land, we sing, Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I mentioned this at the breaking of bread a few weeks back. Maybe some of you remember. When we receive our crowns for the service that we have done for the Lord, whatever that service may be, it may be ministering to one other person. It may be just discipling them. It may be serving food. It may be helping out a vacation Bible school. It may just come alongside and comforting them. Whatever service we do when we get to heaven and we see the Lord Jesus and he gives us our crown for our service, what are we going to see? We're going to see his pierced hand. We're going to see the hand of the one that is giving us those crowns. And our attention then is no longer going to be on our crown. Our attention is no longer going to be on what we have done, but our attention is going to be focused on the one who has secured our justification, the one that has secured our redemption for all eternity. And that is where our focus is going to be. You know, incidentally, we discussed this as a high school Sunday school. And I asked our students what they thought of some of the songs we sang, and they were trying to be as nice as possible. But they said sometimes they're boring, and they preferred more some of the more contemporary songs like the ones that they sing at camp. But then we just looked at one verse of this song, one of these verses, and broke it down for them, and you really should have seen their eyes light up like it was a piece of literature, where they finally just began to understand it a little bit more. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. So much in so few words. We are the bride of Christ. Well, what does that actually mean? And at the wedding feast of the Lamb, we won't be looking at anything that we have done. You know, you picture that. You have a bride that comes in the back, and the bride is so beautiful. She's got her dress on, and she's just exquisite. And we have the groom up here. And where's the focus? She is not looking at how beautiful she is, but she is looking at the one whom she is about to marry. And so it's going to be with us. We don't look at our own righteousness. We don't look at anything that we have done. But we will keep our eyes on the one that we are going to be married to, so to speak, for the rest of eternity, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was encouraging to have them appreciate the depth of some of those classic songs. And it's good for us to look at those songs that are solely about the Lord Jesus and not necessarily about our needs or our encouragements directly. And you know, a great effect from meditating on the Lord Jesus, is that we get encouraged and we get strengthened as a result anyway. And that's what often happens here. But getting back to the point, what about those that were taken to heaven, such as Enoch and Elijah? Well, they never died in the first place, so they never had to be raised from the dead. But their bodies must have been transformed nonetheless. And there will be those in the future, as we mentioned, that won't be raised from the dead because they will have never tasted physical death due to the rapture taking place. So the Lord's resurrection is unique and one of a kind, but we will follow his pattern. Just as we followed the pattern of the first Adam to death, we will follow the pattern of the second and final Adam to eternal life. A third question we might ask, and I just love this painting. I should have gotten some background information on this painting, but here we see Peter and John running to the tomb. And, you know, you look at some of the artwork and the artists, they just seem to nail it. We don't know what they look like for sure, but there's Peter with the beard, and you can almost see his personality coming right through there. Peter had a tendency to speak first and think later, and he was always being aggressive. And there you can see the urgency on John's face. Is it true? Could it possibly be true? Is the grave empty? And you can see the expectancy as they go there, only to find out that, in fact, it is true. Great pictures. Well, why is our faith futile and empty if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? Why is our faith futile? Why is it empty if the Lord never rose from the dead? We know that the Lord Jesus died for our sin, but why is it critical? Why is it essential that he rose again? Well, this is something that maybe many of you have the answer to, but I really had to get in there and think, why is this critical? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain." Now jump down to verse 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Much more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." So why is our faith futile, and why is it empty? Well, it's because that means that the Lord Jesus was not perfect. That would mean that he did sin. And we know that the Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. And so death would have a right to hold him down and to keep him in that grave. The battle for our souls then would have been won by Satan on that day. But death is swallowed up in victory, as it goes on to say in 1 Corinthians. And we have been given this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, It means God was not pleased with that sacrifice. And so we are still lost in our sin. It means that the sacrifice was insufficient as payment. In Hebrews 10 it says, "With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. How could he not be pleased with the offerings that he himself instituted? How could God not be pleased with those? Well, he's not pleased because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to redeem the affections of his heart, which is us. But when Christ came, God testified about him. What did God say about his son? He said, "This is my son in whom," what? "I am well pleased." God was pleased because the sacrifice was sufficient. The Lord was sinless, and death had no universal right, no claim to keep him in that grave. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, our life, it's a complete waste of time. It may be good, I guess, for society at large that we don't rob and that we don't steal or we don't kill and we have a measure of civility, but our allegiance to a heavenly king is absurd and provides a false hope. If Christ is still dead, we have no hope. But thankfully, the verses, they don't stop there. There we go. They finally made it to the tomb to find it empty. It goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." The first fruits indicate what the harvest is going to look like. When you see the first fruits, you know what kind of season it's going to be, whether it's going to be good or bad. Well, Jesus here is called the first fruits because he represents what the spiritual harvest is going to look like and going to be like. He is the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. And we who are his will all be like him, in that we will have glorified bodies, never subject again to the dissolving and decaying powers of death. It says that we will go in our appropriate order, though, which is a military term meaning each in his own regiment. He represents the coming harvest, but there is a distinction in rank. There is a distinction in rank of those that follow. He has the highest rank. He is preeminent, and he will not share his glory with another. He has the highest rank. But then, those that know the Lord will follow him to eternal life. But the ranks that follow will not stop with just his own. Even those that reject the Lord Jesus as their Savior will have their souls enter eternity as well. But not to eternal life, but to eternal death, being separated from the grace of God forever. This is a very sobering thing. It's not easy to hear. It's not easy to speak about. God will give them the desire of their heart, which was to live a life apart from God all along, their whole life. They did not want God in it. And when they die, God will honor that and give them the desire of their heart. And they will have said that we will not have this man to reign over us. And even in death, that is what they will have. Well, what is your position this morning? What is your position this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, or are you still rejecting him? Are you still rejecting him and having a desire to live your life on your own terms and telling God, "I don't want you in my life"? When it comes right down to it, that is what you're saying. Maybe we're saying, "God, I don't want you right now," or maybe later, but what you're saying is, "God, I don't want you in my life." And when we die, we'll be saying the same thing, "God, I don't want you in my life," and he will honor that request and will be eternally separated. But the message of salvation is still available today. And if you know in your heart, this is a very personal thing, this is not an affiliation from the church or family or anything else, but if you know in your heart that you are not right with God, if you know in your heart that you are still lost in your sin, today you can be saved and you can know that you are going to enter into that eternal life and be with him forever. Don't delay any longer. Now, this verse, no doubt, is about the waving of the first fruits, which was done the day after the Passover. The first fruits was a ceremony, a festival that was the first fruits were ended up being waved before the Lord. And here you see a picture of them gathering the first fruits and going to that the day after Sabbath. Leviticus 23 says, "When you enter the land I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest the sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath." One function that this served was to sanctify all the fruits that followed. The Lord Jesus himself was presented or waved the day he rose from the dead, which was the day after the Passover Sabbath, the day which was designated for this festival. He not only represents the first fruit, but he also sanctifies all our future resurrected bodies as acceptable in God's eyes. And so our faith, it is not futile, but rests in the power of his resurrection. Now, one more question could be asked, how do we know that he is risen from the dead? How do we know that he is risen from the dead? Well, Paul had to deal with this topic and this question and this issue in the early church. And in fact, this is what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. And so if we stay in 1 Corinthians 15 and we look at verse 3, he uses as his opening evidence the scriptures themselves. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." Well, Paul is dealing with the heresy of denying the resurrection by first declaring that the Scriptures predicted it and proclaimed it. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself in John 5:39 declares that the Scriptures themselves testify as to who he is. Jesus said, "The Pharisees looked to the Scripture for the requirements to heaven, but they failed to see the Messiah. They failed to see him." People may try and be good by following the Bible and trying to be a good person and gain eternal life. But the Ten Commandments, if they do anything, they just indicate and point out how lost we really are and how insufficient and incapable we are and why we need a Savior. We see a picture of this when we compare Moses turning water into something and the Lord Jesus turning water into something. Moses, when he went before Pharaoh, he turned the water into what? He turned water into blood. And what was the result of that? What happened? Everything died. He turned the water into blood, bringing death to all. And this reminds me of the law of Moses, bringing the recognition that we are destined for death as we attempt to keep the law in our own strength and say that we can do it on our own. Well, Jesus also turned water into something. What did Jesus turn water into? And what does wine represent in the Bible? It represents joy. And so Jesus turned water into wine, bringing joy to those at a wedding. Reminds me of the joy we have in Christ being liberated from the condemnation of the law. When Moses' miracle brought death, Jesus' miracle was at a wedding, celebrating the new life that people were about to enter into. We too have entered into a new life, and we look forward to the wedding feast to celebrate our union with Christ. The Bible testifies that Jesus is who he said he was, and that it is only through him that we can have a relationship with God. Now, if you'll forgive me, I'm going to skip ahead, because we are running out of time, and I've overbooked. That's Luke, very interesting. Let's see where we want to go here. What is the doctrinal significance of the resurrection for us? What is the doctrinal significance of the resurrection for us? Well, one, we are born anew because of it. Philippians 3:10 says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." What does it mean to know the power of his resurrection in our life now? It encompasses all he has accomplished for us, which includes a new spiritual life, where we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings and able to partake in the divine nature of things, as it says in 2 Peter 1. The power of the resurrection is to live in the reality of a changed heart, focused on a secure future. We were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. I summarized it with this. The power of the resurrection is Christ being alive in me and evident to all. Christ being alive in me, but more than that, evident to all. You know, when we come into a room, and I'm sure I've said this before, but when we come into a room or a situation as a Christian, the climate has to change. I enjoy working where I work. I work at Governor Livingston High School, and the teachers there, for the most part, are real professionals, and we have a lot of good impromptu conversations about changing and best practices and all of that. But, realizing that, coming into the teacher's lounge, I also sometimes realize that talk of non-Christians can simply not be pleasing to the Lord sometimes. And it's funny. And John and I have talked about this as well. As a Christian comes into that room, the vibe has to change. And I'm sure that you've experienced this as well. The vibe has to change. You can bring the smell of death and resentment. Or it can be the fragrance of life, and there can be an attraction there. But there is a spiritual impact as a Christian comes in. What happens when we fail to live in the reality of this power, and the power of his resurrection? Well, we just fade into the background, and our testimony just becomes an incidental footnote in the lives of our friends, families, and co-workers. Another impact of his resurrection is that now we are suited for perfect fellowship. I think about the book of Job, where God says that we cannot even control the Leviathan. How do we think that we can put God under our thumb? How do we think that we can put God in our control? But you know what caught my attention in the end of that book is that the Lord commands Job's friends to go and offer sacrifices for their folly and ask Job to pray on their behalf. We often have a watered-down God in terms of his holiness and his expectations and his standards. But here we see these men being potentially destroyed for their intellectual interpretation of Job's situation. You know, they were not living in blatant debauchery. They were not living in blatant sin. They thought that they were doing good. They thought that they were doing good, and yet they were potentially destroyed. If our best efforts causes us to be destroyed, we really have no shot at having any kind of fellowship with God. They had no godly insight because they were relying on themselves to establish fellowship with God and be his representative. But we do have fellowship now because of the finished work securing our salvation and the ongoing work of intercession, the intercession of our Savior. I'm going to stop there. I have a couple more things to say. Maybe I'll get a chance to say them somewhere else. But what is our enduring understanding? What are we taking away this morning? Well, the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. His resurrection, it is unique. It is one of a kind. And his resurrection, it has been verified. It has been proven. And our salvation, our hope, rest on his sacrifice being accepted by God as evidenced by him rising from the dead. His sacrifice, he was perfect. And that perfect sacrifice is our security and our redemption. May we acknowledge him and let the power of his resurrection be seen in our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for this day, the day where your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. We do know, Lord, and we do believe that he died for our sin, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Lord, we do believe that. We do acknowledge that. And Lord, we pray that we might see and live in the power of the resurrection in our own life, that we might know that you are in our hearts, and that might be seen by everyone that we come into contact with. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here tonight, today, that knows in their heart that they are not right with you, Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit might convict them. They might go to someone. They might be able to get those answers. They might be able to know for sure that they have eternal life to look forward to. That they might know that they are justified in your sight, not because of the works that they have done, but because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.